Our mark of a healthy church, we're considering this session, is a biblical understanding of discipleship. A biblical understanding of discipleship. How do we grow as Christians? And what does the local church have to do with it? What kind of church will cultivate true discipleship among her members? Could it be that a healthy church is the missing element in the lives of too many disciples of Jesus Christ today? Exactly how does a healthy local church contribute to Christian growth? These are the things that we want to think about. Well, I think the first thing I want to say is that you are helped to follow Jesus if you are in a church where there is expositional preaching. I mean, consider what it means to follow Jesus if you do not regularly hear God's word taught to you by someone gifted to teach it. God speaks to us in his word. I read an article not too long ago which talked about the exaggerated half-truth about the churches needing to meet needs once again breeds unintended consequences. Just as church growth is growth's modern passion for relevance will become its road to irrelevance, so its modern passion for felt needs will turn the church into an echo chamber of fashionable needs that drown out the one voice that addresses real human need below all felt needs. If true needs are first step toward faith and prayer, false needs are the opposite. So friends, we want to know what God says we need. We want to open up his word and be instructed by him. We want to know all of what he says. Rather than avoiding him, we want to find him. We want to listen to him. We want him to speak to us. And we do that by sitting under expositional preaching. If you want to help someone grow as a Christian, then help them see God's care and concern for his people throughout history, throughout the Bible. Become aware of the beauty of the word that allows you to become more aware of the beauty of God's care. One of you said to me that you like Reverberation. Who was that? Brother, tell me your name again.
Colin.
Colin said he read Jonathan Lehman's book, Reverberation, which is a wonderful picture of this, of how God's word preached expositionally shapes a local church, shapes people's lives, affects people. If you've not seen that book by Jonathan Lehman, it's very good. It's called Reverberation. Moody Press did it a few years ago. But friends, a local church fundamentally shapes Christian disciples by preaching God's word. And that's how we're corrected. And that's how we see and understand the gospel. We commit ourselves to expositional preaching, really so that in part the local preacher at your church will be more replaceable, you know, so that people will be able to do something constructive after you're gone. You know, as a minister in a local church, all we're doing in one sense is getting the church ready for the next guy. You know, until the Lord comes back. I mean, we're just trying to make it be well prepared. We want to discourage a wrong dependence on us as a particular means. Through expositional preaching, we can come to know more of God and more of God's character. And friends, that's what we want. And that should be basic to how we follow Christ. So if you want to see people grow as Christians and be discipled, then by all means, give yourself to preaching God's word expositionally in your church. I think a second thing that's going to help somebody follow Jesus is when you have a local church that is taught clearly biblical theology. Because I think when you understand the truth about God and us, it makes a difference. When you understand more of God's care and his character, when you see his choice of a people and his working with his people so patiently throughout 2,000 years of history, it's just very encouraging to see that great meta-narrative, the plan, the meaning. I think seeing this allows us to trust God more. You notice how new Christians often get their prayers answered very quickly? It's amazing how the Lord will do that. And then sometimes you encounter things in your Christian life where you pray for something and it's months, weeks, you know, maybe years before you see any answer. I think God is teaching us through sort of long arcs his faithfulness. I think we're being able to appreciate it more. So somebody came up and asked me if I was discouraged by the fact that my daughter's not a believer. Well, the short answer is no, I'm not discouraged. I mean, do I want her to be a believer? Yes. Do I think that God is not able to answer my prayer? I don't think that. Am I pretty confident he won't answer my prayer? No, I'm not confident of that. Have I seen God answer prayers I prayed for 10 and 20 years before? Yes, I have. I've seen neither my wife or I come from Christian families. We've seen members of our family converted. So I know that as Charles Bridges says in the Christian ministry, the seed may lie under the earth till we do and then spring up. You know, I think one of the reasons we have such a long Old Testament is to teach us to hang on. You know, it's just to teach us that God is faithful and he works in much bigger levels and longer timetables than often we think of. So chill out, calm down, trust God, be happy, glorify him. He wins in the end. We know the end of the story. You know, the phrase I'll often use is, you know, when I'm in hard times, I just start at the throne at the end and then I back the camera up. You know, I just kind of work slowly from that. I know it's going to end there. That's really, really good. And somehow this is going to fit into that picture. I don't always see how that is. I'm not surprised I don't always see how that is. I don't have to know how that is. But friends, knowing those kind of great oak-like truths are essential for us being able to continue to follow Jesus in a fallen world. I think when you see the meta-narrative of Scripture, then the big themes come to the fore. And I think that helps us to know how we can follow him best. So I think a church in which you're teaching biblical theology is going to help people follow Jesus better. Third thing, a church in which there is a biblical understanding of the gospel helps people to follow Jesus. I think you want to be clear on the depth of people's needs, that our need is far more than we may think they are. I love the John Newton poem, "I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. I hoped that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part." Friends, when you understand the gospel, you understand that you can go through those times of great struggle and yet that doesn't mean you're lost. When you're being taught the gospel well, you understand that, as Ryle put it in Practical Religion, you should expect less of yourself and more of Christ. When you're being taught the gospel well in the local church, that helps you to follow Jesus and to keep following Jesus. You realize the even greater dimensions of God's love. You can have a confidence in a very simple Christianity. You can't help but grow, I think, the more you come to understand and appreciate what God has done in Christ. You know, who he's done it for, you and me, and how he's done it. I think meditating on the gospel returns us to a position of wonder, and we are struck again, which again fires my discipleship. It fuels my ability to keep going through difficult issues. If you make the main thing, that will help you even in the smaller things. It puts things in perspective. So people may think, well, you're not answering my question. Yeah, no, I am. I'm not giving you the answer you wanted, but I'm telling you what is going to help you with the very thing you're asking about. You just may not have been with the Lord long enough to know how you should be approaching this. And what I'm telling you is, if you will focus in on the gospel, that's where you will find any help you're going to find. It'll be right there. Number four, a biblical understanding of conversion will help you to follow Christ. If you realize your dependence on God for your own Christian life, I think this brings gratitude to the Lord that he would save you, gratitude for others that are saved. It brings hope for others. You can be much more hopeful in the way you approach people who you might think, well, they don't need to be converted, or they'll never think they need to be converted. Well, friend, what about you 2 years before you were converted? Did you think you needed to be converted? You know, when you look at what the Lord has done, if you look at Paul again and his example, God did not pick the most likely convert in the room to become the apostle to the nations. And yet he knew exactly what he was doing. I think when you recognize God's fruit in your life, that actually is an encouragement to continue to trust him. So you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and the way Paul begins writing to that very difficult church, he points out evidences of God's work, his gracious work among them. What a great way to start. What an appropriate thing. It is true. God has done all those things. We should acknowledge God's work. I think when you understand conversion biblically, it also takes away any kind of wrong pride. I mean, sometimes as Christians we can be given to self-righteousness and to pride, and it's really weird theologically when you think about it, because we were corpses spiritually, dead in our sins and transgressions, and he saved us by his grace. So our conversion, our being born again, was nothing that we did. You know, he's given us the new birth, and therefore it should inspire in us only humility. I think it helps us to follow Christ to understand more of what a true Christian is. You know, when we're thinking even these talks of church discipline, and we talk about what it really means to be a Christian versus what is not truly a Christian. That, I think, brings about humility, and that, I think, encourages us to follow Christ. It helps us to be a disciple. Five, I think a biblical understanding of evangelism actually helps us in this. I think the lack of growth in a person spiritually is often an evidence that they've been wrongly evangelized. We can understand how that happens when church growth consultants are writing things like this sentence I read not that long ago. Quote, 5 to 10 million baby boomers would be back in the fold within a month if churches adopted 3 simple changes. 1, advertise. 2, let people know about product benefits. And 3, be nice to new people. This is a church growth writer who said this. Friends, trusting God in his call to you to spread the good news that he will use even us is part of what it means to follow him. Feeling more able to obey him comes from understanding the truth about evangelism, because we don't have to convert. We simply are called to spread the good news. So do you want to grow in your evangelizing? I think realize that it's not your duty to convert. It's your duty to proclaim. There is wonderful freedom in that. Do you want to help the young Christians that you're discipling to grow in evangelism? Teach them that. Get them a copy of J.I. Packer's Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. Read that with them. It won't help them to be irresponsible in evangelism. It will actually, I think, help them to understand God's work in regeneration and will encourage them to trust God. And the upside on that is if you trust God in your evangelism, on the one hand, you won't manipulate. You'll be careful about false converts. You'll also have realistic expectations about what you're supposed to do in evangelism. You'll also start evangelizing people who you don't ever think will be converted, because you realize that God doesn't just do the likely people. He's converted us. You know, and he'll convert other us's. You know, we'll actually be bolder in our evangelism when we realize there are no prerequisites. Oh, that person looks like the kind of weak antelope in the herd. You know, as I am the kind of stalking evangelist, I will wait till it separates itself through some time of discouragement or moving. And then when it's isolated, I will take it down and convert it. Friends, that's not true. That's just not how it works. God, the Holy Spirit, converts Saul when he is on his way to persecute Christians. He is feeling his oats. He's confident as a young, educated man that he is going to have leadership in the community. And it's right then that God converts him. Some of the most unlikely people you're going to see this weekend actually might be converted this weekend. Would you please just go ahead and share the gospel with them? People that you're discipling, tell them to be fearless evangelists. Teach them, model for them, share the gospel. When in doubt, tell somebody the gospel. I could keep going, but you get the idea. Number 6, I think a biblical understanding of church membership actually helps people to grow as Christians. It helps us to grow together as we commit ourselves to the Lord, and as we realize that part of our committing ourselves to the Lord is committing ourselves to certain other specific people. It's just so helpful that it's specific. As long as it's vague, it's like putty in my hands. I can make it whatever I want. So I am committed to other people who love Jesus and are rich. I am committed to other people who love Jesus and are well-educated. I am committed to other people who love Jesus and are sporty. I am committed to other people who love Jesus and have my same hobby. Well, friends, all of that accomplishes nothing. It may even be confusing. But when you commit yourself to love Jesus and you realize part of that is you join a local church where there's no filter on making sure there's only the kind of people that you like who join that church. Because the church is actually not about people who like you and you like, but about people who like Jesus and whom Jesus has liked. So when you have to join a church like that, then all of a sudden you have to start loving people that wouldn't be your natural group to love necessarily. Now you're hitting pay dirt. You know, now you're beginning to understand some more about what love is according to Christ. And that's so helpful for discipleship. If you want to help somebody know what it means to follow Jesus, help them understand that kind of love. It forces you to deal with areas of your life that you wouldn't otherwise. It helps you to understand better your responsibilities and love and what commitment looks like in love. It encourages us to see God working in the lives of others on a regular basis. It brings about accountability in our lives that we need if we're going to follow the Lord. It helps us with assurance, to be assured of our own salvation. I think a biblical understanding of church membership is a huge missing key in discipling in a lot of people's experience. And number 7, related to that, a biblical understanding of church discipline, I think, will help people follow Christ. Again, I think I've said this before, but one of the unintended consequences of neglecting proper discipline is increased difficulty in growing disciples. You just think about it. In an undisciplined church where nobody's ever finally corrected, examples are unclear. Models are confused. You know, no gardener sets out to plant weeds, right? Weeds are in and of themselves undesirable. They have bad effects on the plants around them. Well, God's plan for the local church does not allow us to leave the weeds unchecked. We're supposed to weed the garden. That actually helps the plants, helps to flesh out holiness. It actually is good for the person who's being disciplined. It's loving to tell them of their sin, to help convince them. It's good for other Christians. It helps them to be warned of sin. It's good for the church as a whole. It helps the church as a whole to be characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. It's good for non-Christians because it clarifies then when they're looking and seeing, oh, this is what a Christian is. And it's good for reflecting the glory of God because it reflects what God is actually like more to the people around us. So a biblical understanding of church discipline is really helpful for discipleship in the local church. And I think a biblical understanding of church leadership is also helpful. We'll talk about that more after lunch, but I think it helps to bring the influence of godly leaders into your own life, or if you're a pastor, you are then used particularly in the way that God has gifted you and called you to help other people grow. I think it helps us to trust God's authority by trusting other people that He has appointed to care for us. Practical role models are so useful. Mentoring is helpful for discipling. One secular writer on authority says, healthy authority matches the needs and goals of serious intimate relationships because its concern is not to overcome others but to fuel the growth of people who feel safe with each other. I think one of the things that Satan does is try to break down the relationships between people, but I think one of the things we want to see is a trustworthy use of authority. So using influence in somebody else's life for their good, not for your own sake, but for their sake. I think you help somebody grow and follow Christ if you do that. I think we in the local church want to provide a godly vision. So I think a local church is the main way that God intends someone to grow in Christ. I think that's the thing that's supposed to encourage us in reading our Bibles and instruct us in how to do it, encourage us in prayer, accompany us in prayer, encourage us in praising and thanking God and confessing our sins, encourage us in all the ways that we're instructed to. What did the disciples do in fulfilling the Great Commission? Well, read the book of Acts. They planted churches. They went out and planted churches. What is the New Testament full of? Instructions to whom? To churches. We even have to set off the few letters that aren't. We call them the pastoral letters of Paul because they're written to individuals. What are those individuals doing? Pastoring churches. What are all the other letters written to? Churches. So friends, if you have a church-less view of Christianity, it's just strange. You know, the straightforward thing in the New Testament is a basic part of following Jesus is you being part of a local, healthy congregation. And for us to try to individualize discipleship to be something that we do apart from that is unnatural and it's unbiblical. So I want to encourage us to be active in evangelizing and also active in discipling and to be discipling in the context of a healthy church. And if you as pastors and church leaders work on making your churches healthier, that will be a better context for people to follow Christ and to be disciples. It will help if all boats will rise. That's it. Tim, time for questions, comments, or what next? Small groups, how do we do this?
Questions?
Yes, questions. And these are cumulative, obviously, on anything up to this point. But this is especially helpful if it's on this. Yep.
Justin.
It's every other month. Thank you. After the evening service. So it's not a public meeting. It's just for our members. Just try to establish a culture of expecting it. You know, if somebody's out of town, they shouldn't feel bad, but, you know, we only meet like this 6 times a year. We do important business in the meeting. I think people can tell it's important. So I think the thing in and of itself, beginning to participate in it, justifies the expense in people's minds. Yeah. Yes, Don. Yeah. Yeah. Don, that's a great question. I often don't know in various settings how much to talk about that because things vary a lot around the world and in different among different groups about elders. So for example, I'm in a Southern Baptist church. We have no history of having a plurality of elders, of lay elders. Sure. Yeah. It's all these things I've just been talking about, you know. So it's trying to build a healthy church, teach clearly on eldership, show where it is in Scripture, teach it. This is the uniform pattern, that there is a uniform pattern. So since the late 19th century, New Testament scholars, even evangelical ones, have told us that there's no uniform pattern for church leadership in the New Testament. So ergo, God has not revealed himself on that. I think they're wrong. I think their grandparents were right. For 300 years before them, we were taught by Protestant leaders that there were clear patterns in the New Testament for leadership. Now, it's true. Protestant leaders didn't agree among themselves on what those patterns were. But that there were those patterns, they agreed. And I actually think that's significant. So when I look at this, and you can go, I think, online at Nine Marks and read Bobby Jameson's paper, As in All the Churches, where he makes a modern sort of simple argument for this. It's kind of classic Protestant argument. I think you see a plurality of elders in a local church in the book of Acts. It's assumed in Paul's letters, the qualifications in the pastorals in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. You see it evidenced just in glimpses in James. And I think when you do that and you see it's there and you begin to teach that, especially if you're not in a hurry, then if it's a group of Bible-believing people, they'll start asking you, well, why can't we do that? And that's happened at our church. You know, I taught on it for about 4 years before we actually had them. And I was in no hurry because I wasn't planning to go anyplace else. I was just going to keep teaching this as it came up until I was blue in the face, but I had no timetable. And, you know, people just began saying, well, if it's in the Bible, then why can't we do this? Well, can we do this? Well, I don't know. Yeah, but maybe it's, you know, some people don't like the idea. Well, teach on it some more. Or, hey, give me this book. I'll go show it to him. And, you know, it was just 1,000 small conversations and coming to understand what the Bible says on it. And then once we had a pretty united mind on that, we just had to work through some actual legal changes in our church so that we could do it. And it's the best change that's happened in the 20 years I've been there. You know, when we got elders, all of a sudden, I think I was able to sort of make sure the church was being cared for pastorally in a way we never could have if it was just me or me and the staff. So it went. I was telling one friend and I were talking about another church he'd been to and where he was thinking about going at some point. And we came upon the image of regular TV and HD TV. You know, a lot of other churches that don't do eldership much or don't have very careful pastoral care or membership practices. It's, hey, good messages, some music you may like. Great, some good friends there. It's kind of like regular TV. But once you've experienced life in this kind of community, it's kind of like HD TV and you really don't want anything else. Now, there are other churches that do this. It's not only Capitol Hill Baptist Church these days. But when you tasted churches that are very careful like that in their life together, it tastes so good. It just, you're really kind of ruined for other kind of church experience. And I think we're supposed to be, and I think elders are a crucial part of that. Elders help you, help round out the judgment of the senior pastor, the main minister, the teaching elder. The elders are going to help make your decisions more rooted in the congregation as a whole. It's just the benefits are, so it's biblical, and I think the benefits are huge. Don, is there part of that you want me to expatiate on a little more? Thank you, brother. Yeah, Justin. Yeah, thanks for that. Yeah, some people have asked us on discipling, do we use a certain program to disciple? How do we do that? And I would say no. We just want a culture of discipling. So we don't have a kind of I disciple two, and they each disciple two, and they each disciple two. Nothing navigator-ish like that. We just have a sort of general, hey, your spiritual welfare is the business of other people, and theirs is of yours. So you should be establishing significant relationships regularly with people to do them good spiritually. All those relationships will not look the same, but the general tenor is if I throw a rock someplace and it lands in the congregation, it should be hitting somebody who has 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 significant relationships of various kinds that are trying to self-consciously do each other good spiritually. So we just want that thick culture in the church. In that sense, small groups, which I started in our church back in the 1970s, or back in the 1990s, they were started generally in the 1970s. They're not in the New Testament. I don't trust them as far as I can throw them, but they're better than nothing. But I don't trust them. So I don't. Americans can sit in a small group forever and be polite when they're not getting a thing out of it. You know, they'll keep bringing their casseroles and saying, thank you, Tom. And, you know, but they haven't been convicted of sin or learned something new from the Bible or been encouraged in any significant way spiritually in 15 years. But they're just sweet people, and they're just going to keep going. So what I trust is one-on-one relationships. You know, because if Bob and Tom are meeting up to read a book together and talk about their lives together and it just tends to not work, they'll just stop doing it. They just won't meet up anymore. And I like that kind of real economy of let me see what's really working here. And I think a culture thick with deliberately trying to do good to each other spiritually helps create that. Yeah. So, yes. We don't. Thank you, Katrina. It's a good question. We get asked that all the time. No, we don't see one in the New Testament. It might be prudent, but I think we would feel a little bad almost requiring Christ to give us so many gifts. Because in Ephesians 3, it's clear they're gifts of Christ to the church. Elders are. We do require there to be more lay than staff elders. Because the elders also lead the way in setting the budget. So it just seems unseemly that the people who are being paid should be in charge of the pay. That's not good. So we have the majority are lay members of the church. Yeah. Yes. So right now we have like, I think we have 20 elders and 900 members. So... Yes, anything else? Yes, Andrew.
Thanks for the high view of preaching. In fact, you practiced that twice on Sunday that you have services. I'm just wondering how much of all these things you've mentioned, all of us go through the pulpit, or majority of it, and this will go through. And how much do you teach the week? Do you have a short sermon, or do you actually...
Andrew's asking, how does all this content get in? Is it all through preaching? It is not all through preaching. We refer to the Sunday morning sermon, which is an hour long, as the kind of main meal of the week. But our Sunday evening service is very different. The sermon's 15 minutes long. It's given by somebody else, another member of the church, maybe a lawyer, maybe a guy who works on Capitol Hill, a text that I've selected, but it's going to be related to the morning message, but the opposite testament. Elders can give what we call elders talks anytime they want to on a Sunday night. They just need to give me like 4, 5, 6 months advance notice, preferably, so I can kind of clear it out and, you know, get the space for it. When they want to address a particular topic they think we need more teaching on. We have course seminars, we call them Sunday school classes, for adults on Sunday morning before the service from 9:30 to 10:30. Again, you can look at all those online at capbap.org, capbap.org. You can download them. You can, like, change them however you want to. You never have to mention us. Don't give us any credit. Just use it. Have a good time. But we try to put a lot of teaching there. And part of the way that teaches is we're getting, like, 80 different people involved in teaching that over the course of a year. So there are a lot of people who are prepping lessons, and when you prep lessons, you really learn. Plus, we have small group structure, so all those people who are in small groups, they're learning things. 70% of our members are in small groups. Every Sunday night and Wednesday night, I teach a Bible study on Wednesday night for an hour, so from 7 to 8 o'clock, whoever wants to comes. So we do not expect people to come on like we do on Sundays. Sundays, we expect Jesus got up from the dead on Sunday. You've got nothing better to do than come to church on Sunday. It is not a second Saturday. Play your football on Saturday. You know, Sunday, come to church. Wednesday, middle of the week, we have no claims on Wednesday. Do whatever you want. I'll teach a Bible study. Anybody wants to come, you can come. We have about 150 people who come on Wednesday night for a Bible study. We're working through 1 Corinthians very slowly. On Thursday morning from 7 to 8 a.m., I read somebody from church history to anybody who wants to come. Right now I'm reading Spurgeon this month. I read a different theologian each month. There are just tons of other structures. I read Sib sermons out loud on Tuesday morning from 7 to 8 a.m. They're actually online. You can listen to those, reading Sibs aloud. I give away books every Sunday night and Wednesday night. So at the beginning of the service, after the announcement, I'll have, you know, five books that I'll hold up. And I'll just say, okay, I got a copy of J.I. Packer's Evangelism, The Sovereignty of God. If anybody's not read it, okay, here. But you gotta read it if you take it. And I'll give it to him. Packer's Knowing God, here's a copy. You know, I've got a copy of Philip Jensen's Archer and the Arrow, with that one. You know, just all kinds of books, Pilgrim's Progress, you know. So I'm just slowly but surely, and I've been doing that for 19 years, so slowly but surely salting the congregation with good authors. It affects them. It's a long, slow effect, but I think it works. They've got a book stall that's, you know, I approve every title that's on there. Yeah, I could keep going. So there are lots of things beyond just the sermon that gets good teaching into the congregation. Yes? Yeah. Yep. No. Though I always like them to be, and I encourage them to be, but they don't do it. They're obeying Hebrews 13:17. They're obeying their leaders. Please do this. No. That's fine. I think some of them may do it, but I don't think. I love that, but they don't seem to do it much. Some of them do it. Justin says maybe 20% do it. Yeah, Andrew. Yeah. That's right. Yeah, I had the expectation that, you know, Connie and I would buy cemetery plots, and that's just it. You know, I'm not listening to other ideas. I'm just going to stay here. And if the Lord closed the congregation down, and that was a real possibility when I first went there. I was telling somebody at the break, you know, I thought maybe what the Lord wanted me to do is just shepherd these dear saints to their grave. Then he closed the church down and do something else. You know, because the local church is not the same thing as the kingdom of God. A local church can close down, and Jesus is just fine. You know, hey, he wins. He just might be redeploying us a little bit. So I didn't know that, but I knew I wasn't in any hurry. I wasn't going to try to go someplace else, and that definitely gave me a kind of patience and willingness to work for long term and not rush things. I did unintentionally rush some things that almost got me fired, but I didn't mean to. Yeah. Steve, I haven't been in exactly that situation, but I do know that Satan is stupid. And he always overplays his hand. And I think with that kind of social dislocation, I think the evil one would like people to live unaccountable lives and really just be very difficult to make commitments and have low expectations of relationships. And you just see all the things, the downsides of it. I think what we got to do is stare at that same thing and know there's a sovereign God. And we have to think, what's his plan here? What can I do? Okay, so yeah, if I will sacrifice some of the joy my wife and I would take from being in a really settled community and knowing people for decades, if I'll sacrifice that, kind of like maybe we would think of a missionary in some settings. if I will sacrifice that, then I could stand here and teach this sort of river of people that comes through and equip them for going elsewhere. So how do I recalibrate the ministry of this church to especially care for the length of time we have people, the amount we have? So our core seminars are really calibrated to the fact that we have people from 2 to 4 years. You know, a lot of our members we just have from 2 to 4 years. And therefore, we're trying to put everything in their backpack we can in those 2 to 4 years we have them, because then they get sent out. So, and, you know, there are upsides. So, you know, the terrible problem that my country town friend has that he's going to have till he retires because he's in a country town, you know, I don't have that. My guy's going to get shifted off and transferred in a year and a half. Woohoo! So, you know, there are upsides as well as downsides. But I think we just have to think more strategically, trusting the Lord, trying to think, okay, how can I use this circumstance for good? I know there are wearing and difficult aspects of it, but there is a good sovereign God. What is his plan in this? How can I kind of turn this around and exploit it in a good way? Yeah, but there's no doubt it's a challenge, brother. I feel that pain. My wife feels that pain. Yeah. Yeah, it's not just an Australia thing. In the U.S., I say, if you want to understand America these days, think of 55-year-olds, people my age, as Americans. We're what you think of as Americans. 25-year-olds in America are what you think of as Europeans, which is really, that should shock, horrify, and make you Australian evangelicals who look to America as your kind of evangelical big brother, you know, friend, really fear. Terrible times are coming. Because America, within your lifetime, if you have a normal lifetime, I fear is going to be like Europe. So that means a lot of help you've expected from America, big churches, preachers you like, all this, it's going to be gone. You know, it's going to get submerged to the same level you see in Europe, perhaps here. So in that sense, New England in the United States is more like it looks like America is headed statistically. New England has a quarter of the percentage of believers that you Australians have. So, you know, you're used to talking about how ungodly this place is, how churchless this is. Oh, it's very churched compared to New England in the United States. Very churched compared to Austria. You know. Now, we can't know what God in his sovereignty will do. You know. But as just as far as our local church, what we do, we teach people that we expect them to be there regularly. You know, and whatever difficulties they may encounter in that, we want to see a culture created where that expectation is there and people come. Now, listen, you know, if you're snowed under, you've got 3 little kids, your wife is sick, you make the decision to stay home that Sunday, God bless you. You know, we're not going to, like, persecute you for that. We're going to understand. But if you're making that decision every other week, then, yeah, as elders, we're actually concerned about that. You're not going to come up for church discipline or anything. But, I mean, it's just going to be, we're going to note that. That's going to be unusual. We're going to be concerned. We're going to wonder, are there some unusual financial troubles? Somebody's working extra amount? Are there going to be some unusual physical problems, emotional things going on? Or is there just kind of some extra help we need to make sure this family gets? So it's just working to create that expectation, put that clearly down. So we tell people in the membership interviews that we expect them to be at church Sunday morning and Sunday night when they join. If they don't like that, that's fine. They're welcome to join another church. But that's just the expectations we would have. So people come, and they've been coming on Sunday nights before they come to membership classes, so they know what it's like. They get a feel for the rhythm of it and whether or not it will work. And we definitely have fewer families with young kids there on Sunday night than we do on Sunday morning. We still have a lot there, but we definitely have fewer, and that's fine. You know, again, we're not going to excommunicate anybody for something like that. And we want to be careful and just trust. You know, parents need to make their own decisions on these things. But the basic rhythm of our lives is going to be a weekly rhythm. And we are going to take that first day of the week and in a very obvious way give it to the welfare of our souls and the welfare of others to sort of tithe our time, as it were, and show that we understand the whole belongs to the Lord. So we're going to take the first part of it and give it to him very obviously in his service. We just want to inculcate that spirit, that atmosphere, all we can. It is not normal among my peers, churches, I should say. We're unusual in that. Yeah. But it seems to work ridiculously well by God's grace.